Okay, rise up and turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. Let's see here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's about page 532. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Beginning in verse 12. Going through verse 20. So, let's start. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake mine statutes and mine commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of the land, or out of my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among the nations. You may be seated.
Thank you, Jonathan. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so thankful that we can enjoy the service tonight. We can, as Mr. Dowdy had said, that we can freely meet and assemble here. We thank you, Father, for all the things that we take for granted, Lord, because we've grown up in a nation with these freedoms. And Father, we thank you that we can understand where they came from. And Lord, your word is full of your goodness and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have freely offered us the opportunity to join with you, to covenant with you, to commit our lives to you, Lord, as you commit yourself to us. And Father, we just pray right now that you would just speak through these words, Lord, that they would be clear. Father, that your Spirit would speak through me. Father, we pray that our time together would honor you and would show that you are the great one, that you are the mighty one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks again, Jonathan, for reading the scripture. I wanted to share tonight a little bit about the covenant way. And the scripture that we're going to read tonight, or that we read tonight and talk about tonight, is about the covenants. The covenant, the different types of covenants, we're going to go over a little bit of that tonight on what the scripture talks about in different ways about covenants. So the first thing we're going to do is define what is a covenant. And so just going back to a few definitions from Webster's 1828 dictionary, we have the Latin, and it's con, and venio, and that means literally to come, and to come together, the coming together, or the meeting together of minds, of those who would need to have agreements together, those who might have conflict, or those who have need socially to interact. And so it's the meeting of those two and forming an agreement. Okay, and a more clear definition is a mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons. And in our Christian world, the word that comes to mind closely with covenant is commitment, committing our lives to Christ, committing our lives to and dedicating ourselves to the work of the Lord. And so that's where the word covenant comes from. Now, as I looked up in the New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible, the words covenant and covenants, covenanted, come up, and they appear 321 times throughout the scripture. They appear in Genesis and on through to Revelation. So it is a broad message. It's a word and a context and a concept that's used all through Scripture. And so it starts in Genesis 6:18, and it ends in Revelation. The last reference is Revelation 11:19. Now the very first one is when God was covenanting with Noah. And this is a very interesting covenant too, because this is even before the flood. God had talked to Noah and said, "I'm going to covenant with you." And before that, he didn't really explain what the covenant was. But then finally, I don't think Noah would have been able to understand it. But at the end, after the flood, after the eight in the ark was saved and the animals there, and all of mankind and all breathing animals were destroyed on the earth outside of that ark, then an amazing thing happened. Miraculous to us, it seems, that a rainbow appeared. That's something common to us today. But it wasn't to Noah, because for the first time a rainbow appeared. And that was a sign of the covenant that God made with Noah at that time. And it was an interesting covenant because it was basically a one-sided covenant. Because it was made not only with Noah and the humans on the ark, but it was made with all creatures, with all living creatures. Those who couldn't respond back to God and agree with him. So it was a one-sided covenant. And that covenant was that, you know, God would never again destroy all living and breathing flesh on the earth with a flood. So that's the start of the covenants. Now there are many types of covenants, and we mentioned that first one, which is a divine covenant, which is God initiated and God cited. So we have that type, and that's the example of Noah and living creatures, and there's others. But then we also have a covenant between God and man, where man had his part for that covenant. And a great example of that is with Abraham in Genesis 17. And we have Genesis 1 through 14 is where God is directly speaking to Abraham. We have voice to voice, person to person, a transmission of this covenant together. And God told Abraham in a concise way, if you will walk before me and if you will make yourself blameless before me, that I will be bless you. I will make you great in the land, and I will give you many descendants. I will multiply you, is the word he used. And so that was the example of a God to man type of covenant. And of course, even in that case, God is the main covenant maker, and he's the one that holds it together, and he's the one that's basically driving it. We also have between people. There's examples in scriptures where we have covenants between man and man. And one example that was in scripture is between Abraham and Abimelech, two very prominent people that were, Abraham, of course, and Abimelech being a king there in that region. And there was a disagreement between them, and there was issues because they were both a great group, a great people. And so Abimelech came to Abraham, and Abimelech, he initiated that covenant. And that was just a covenant together that they would not harm each other, that they would look out for the best interest of each other. And so that's an example in Scripture, and I think probably the first example in Scripture of a covenant man-to-man where there was the protection of civil liberties. And as we know, our form of government, one of the most important things about our government is a man-to-man type of agreement, a compact or a constitution where we are protecting the rights of each other, the liberties of life and of property. And so that was an example in Scripture. So we have the God-man, we have the vertical compact or the vertical covenant, and then the horizontal between man and man. And then another covenant talked about is the new covenant in Scripture. And an example of that is in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40. And this talks about a covenant that will be made in the future, a restoration of Israel and of Jerusalem. And that's in the Messianic era. And so we have these covenants to look forward to. And there are some very important characteristics of a covenant. And one of the things that we notice in a covenant is that it defines a relationship. And that's the real purpose of a covenant, is to say, this is who I am, this is who you are, this is how we need to relate together. This is how we socially interact. And this is what I will do. This is what I am saying I'm bringing to this relationship. And let us define what you bring to the relationship. And that's what that covenant is. It's defining that relationship and establishing and seeing what that relationship is all about. Another important thing, a characteristic of a covenant is it's intended to be everlasting. Covenants never end. They continue. A contract, one of the key differences between a contract and a covenant is a contract can be broken. As soon as one of the elements of the contract is not carried out, it's ended or it's in litigation or there's some issue legally that has to proceed and it's totally different. But a covenant never ends. If one side lets down the bargain, if one side lets down on their relationship, the covenant continues. One side may intend to continue their side of the agreement. The other side may never. But that covenant continues. It doesn't end. And so that's what a covenant. We have the marriage covenant. We have the covenant between friends. We have, and all the ones we've mentioned earlier, where they're giving 100% on each side. So that's kind of an idea of the covenant. And there's another aspect which I think plays very closely in where we're going with our nation's history. And that is the covenant is not invalidated by law. It continues just like we said, it never ends. There's nothing that can occur that can invalidate that law or that covenant, and not even law. And we find that in Galatians 3:17. And I'll have it on the board behind me, and you can follow it in your scripture if you'd like. But this is in Galatians 3:17. I guess I grabbed a larger passage than that, but it starts out, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." That's just like we were talking about. If a covenant's made between men, we know that that's not something that changes. It's firm. It's solid. It continues on. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to his seeds, little s seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is a capital S, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." So that's something to remind us, is that God made that promise to Abraham, and no law, even the law that God gave, doesn't change that. And the law encourages it. The law also encourages it. And this promise continues. And the promises we know of, this passage is talking about the covenant and promise of grace. And that's what was given to Abraham. And something that else comes to mind just now that we need to remember is that even time does not change a covenant. If you say, well, that was just a long time ago. That covenant was given so long ago. It doesn't matter now. And we know that's not true. Because if law can't change it, if there's nothing that can change it, not even time, not even a long passage of time affects that covenant. It continues on. Even the time between, say, the Old Testament and the New Testament, even the only thing that breaks up those two testaments is a large period of time of the silent years. And so this covenant continues on, and we see that in Scripture, how it was started, how it was initiated in the Old Testament, and how it continued on through that period of the New Testament and showed itself and provided all the details of it in the New Testament. So that is just to say again that a covenant cannot be invalidated by law, and certainly not time either. Let's look at our scripture a little bit too, in background. I just wanted to give you a little context of where that scripture comes from. As you know, there's a passage in there, as Jonathan read it, a very, what we call, in our family, we call famous scriptures. Scriptures that you hear over and over again, that people bring up over time, and are very important to us. We call them famous scriptures. Okay? And we want to go back on this one a little bit and talk about, well, where did this come from and what's the background on this one? And, of course, you have to go back at least a chapter back. Of course, you can go further than that to get the context. But just to get a little bit back, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the big event that has just happened is that the temple is now built. It's now completed. And this is a really big deal at that time. And, of course, God had met with the people in the tabernacle before that time. And this was an exciting time because now God was going to have a permanent home. He wasn't going to live in a tent. He was going to live in a magnificent building. And this is one that God had given the plans on, and God had given the wisest man in the world who has ever lived, given him that plan to carry that out. And that, of course, was Solomon. And the temple of God was built, and it was not just built, but it was furnished, completely furnished. It was ready to go, turnkey, ready to step in and get it started. And today, this part of 2 Chronicles 6, today was the dedication ceremony. And that was what was going on. And so you had Solomon up there in his glory, you know, just all of the amazing things that Solomon was and the way he portrayed himself, and all the people of Israel around him. And now Solomon was blessing the people. He was standing there, and he was standing on this platform all made of bronze. And it was a magnificent platform. As you know, if you've read anything about Solomon, he didn't do things little. He didn't spare any expense. He did things to the full degree. And so he had an incredible celebration. And so what he did was he blessed the people, and he reminded them about four things. He reminded them that they were chosen. Israel was chosen as God's own. And that was the first thing. And then God chose Jerusalem for his name. That God chose David to be the ruler over his people, over the people of Israel. And then he further chose David's son to build the temple. And these were things that God had said specifically that were going to take place, that were going to happen. And so Solomon reminded them of what God had said. Now, there was a very prominent item that was in the temple that really was the centerpiece, which really focused everything on what was going on. And that was the Ark of the Covenant. And the covenant, and there's that word again. And the covenant was reminding them of the relationship that they had with God, that they had committed themselves to him and he was their God. And they had a relationship through the law, which was the Ten Commandments, which was contained in that box. And so that was signifying that commitment, that covenant that they had, that they would follow him, that they would walk with him, and he would be their God. And that was it was the centerpiece. And it was put in a very, very special place in that temple, in a place that no one could go. They knew it was there. In fact, they saw the pole sticking out. Those could be seen. But the ark itself was hidden in a very, very central place in that temple. So it was the physical symbol reminding of all God and Israel had promised. So then Solomon prayed for God's blessing, and it's a very long prayer, and we won't read it now. But it's a very interesting prayer because it covers a lot of conditions, and it talks about, and it's a prayer basically reminding God what he has already said, what he's already done, and saying, God, because you said this, we know that you're going to continue on, and this is what this temple signifies. Now we have a center to have your blessings focused on. And so God consumed the burnt offering and as soon as Solomon ended his prayer, an amazing thing happened. Right after the prayer, God showed that his presence was there, and he showed the answer to that prayer by sending fire down. And it was probably a blinding fire. And it consumed the sacrifices that were already being offered there in front of the temple. And the glory of God filled the temple. It doesn't explain exactly how that was or what it looked like. But for some reason, as the presence of God was entering the temple, the priests, those who were to continue their service, they had to stop, and they couldn't go on because the presence of the Lord was going in the temple at that time. So the people were in awe, and this was an incredible thing to experience. And so they were praising God, and they continued to offer sacrifice, and they talked about Solomon's incredible a number of sacrifices that he offered there with the people. In this dedication, this feasting, it went on for 14 days. 2 weeks they did this, and the people were there, and they were just in a state of celebration as they dedicated the temple and as they feasted. And so then it was all over, and everybody went back to their homes, I suppose. So Solomon went back to his home. And it takes us now into that part of Scripture that Jonathan read, 2 Chronicles 7:12-20. Let's just look at that closely together. And if you want to look at that in your Scripture, I'm going to read from the New King James Version. And looking at verse 12, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" And the amazing thing is, when you read Solomon's prayer and you see all the elements of it, here's God now appearing to Solomon, and again, face to face, just like he had done previously, and voice to voice. They were talking together, person to person. And now God was saying, okay, everything that you had spoken in public in front of all of Israel, I now, in your presence, privately, I'm telling you now, I'm answering every one of those prayers. And so this was the renewed covenant made with Israel and Solomon face to face. And so we look on again in verse 13 through 15. "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." Now those are all elements that Solomon had mentioned, elements that he was very concerned about, because they signified times when the people of Israel would turn away from God and what God would do. So he says, "When I shut up heaven and there is," this is God speaking, "when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." This is God admitting this is what he did. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place." So we see there a summary, summarizing of all of the response to Solomon's prayer. God had given what he intended to do as a response to Solomon. Now one thing that we see here, we sense in God that there was an eagerness, an eager willingness to reestablish that covenant relationship with his people. And so God had never left, but now he took the opportunity that there was a people who were reaching out to him and saying, "God, we want to be your people, just like you have established, just like you have planned. We want to continue that relationship." And God never left that relationship, but now he was excited because there was this opportunity with Solomon to continue that relationship. So they did that, and he provides this. God provides this concise outline to renew a covenant. So the just going through this, this 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it gives us an outline, a very important outline, of how we renew that covenant with God. And so, if you want to look at something, you certainly look at your scripture, and in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. The first area, see, there's four areas that God said that man needed to do to reach him, to reestablish that covenant. And the first thing, of course, he said, "If my people, who are called by my name," so these are people who are his people, those who've already been established in that covenant, people who have already have that strong relationship with him. And of course, then it was the people of Israel who have been established with him in that covenant God made with them. And we also, of course, we are in that covenant with God, a covenant relationship of grace that we just talked about in Galatians chapter 3 that doesn't change with time. It continues on. And so we're part of that. So we're told we can humble if we humble ourselves. And, of course, when someone humbles themselves, they say, "You know, I'm not going to do things my way. I'm going to do things according to your plan." If we said no, we're going to meet God on our terms. God says no. That's not how it works. And so we meet God on his terms. And that's what it means to be humble. To say, "God, we're going to do things your way. I'm not going to do things my way." So that's the first thing God says. Humble yourselves. Realize that you're the one that caused the problem. You're the one that turned away. I've been here. Remember to come back to me. So that's our first thing, is just like if you're in Alcoholic Anonymous, I guess, is you admit the problem. You humble yourself and say, I'm the problem. That's your first step. And of course, then you meet with God and you pray. And our next thing is, one of the things that is most difficult for us as Christians, one of the many things, is prayer. And so our next step is to pray and to meet with God and to understand what He is wanting, where He's coming from. And then we have, third, seek God's face. And I had here, it's a desire, it's a discover, it's a do what God requires. Another word that we hear throughout, especially in our family integrated church setting, is reformation. And that's the term here in this word here. You could put that in there. Seeking God's face is that continual reformation, that finding out what God is doing, what He wants us to be doing differently, and getting involved in doing it. So that seeking, so you can equate the two. Seek God's face is that always reforming. That's where that's coming from. And so the next thing, so humble yourself, pray, seek God's face, and then we have a fourth one. Turn from their wicked ways. If my people will turn from their wicked ways. And of course, that is repentance, about face, turning away from what you have been doing and the things you've been doing for yourself and saying, God, I'm no longer going to do things my way. I'm going to do things your way. So those are the four criteria that God gives us. And then God says, if, this is a very strong promise that He gives us, if we're willing to do that, He says this, I'll do three things. And the things that God says He'll do, He'll hear. And that's it. That's not just, hey, okay, I just heard what they said. I heard the words from their mouths. What that was is a change of attitude. God will change His attitude. Before, His attitude was, you're not going to listen? Okay. Well, I'm going to have a hard face towards you. I'm not leaving, but I have a hard face towards you. And I'm going to try to get your attention. That's what He did throughout history. Sending pestilence. Sending wars, famine. Whatever it took. And so he set His face against them. And so then when hearing was where God changed His attitude and said, okay, you're now ready to listen. And I'm ready to respond. And I'm ready to meet with you. I'm ready to get excited with you. Almost like a prodigal son type situation. Forgive. The next thing, forgive their sin. And so that's where God says, we'll come back into relationship. We'll let bygones be bygones. We'll forgive their sin and we'll remember it no more. And the next thing, we'll heal a land. And that was what they were talking about with pestilence, with the land being laid desolate because of the people moving away from God. And He said, I will heal their land. And that may not be just the physical land, but it will be healing relationships, healing the direction that society has been going. And so those areas that God says, I will heal it. I will heal that land. This is the definition of what the pilgrims or the settlers called the covenant way. So that's what that is. And so we go on, verses 16 through 20. Let me read that passage to you. And you can follow along if you'd like. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But, okay, here's God saying, here's the flip side. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from your land. It didn't say that I'll just uproot you, Solomon. It just happened to say I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them. And this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And so we have a further answer to prayer. That God accepts the temple as His perpetual dwelling place. So He further answers Solomon's prayer, but He gives a warning, doesn't He? And He says, you know, just like He had talked to David, if there is someone following me on your throne, then I will establish my kingdom, my covenant with them, and the kingdom will never end. But if that changes and the kings do not follow me, things will be very different. And I will take my hand off of the kingdom. And that's what, as we know in history, that's what had happened. But there's another aspect, if you noticed there, that God told, what God specifically told to Solomon, that if you turn away from me, then I will uproot the nation. So that was an important point, is that as the ruler goes, so goes the nation. And why it's important in our nation, in our country, that we elect those who are godly, those who will follow God's ways to elected positions, to all positions, so that we will not be uprooted from the land, and so that America will continue. It's a direct analogy to America. And so we may be seeing that in our nation, where if we continue to elect officials that don't honor God, God will have no choice because of his word to uproot the nation. So we go on. A covenant initiated. We talked about the background. What was the background of 2 Chronicles and the covenant way? Talk to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And there's a covenant initiated, just talking about when God initiates a covenant, he plans for each of us. He has a plan, and we see that. One area is Psalm 139, where it talks about God having our lives written in a book. And he knows what he expects of our lives, and he has that plan already established. So he has all our days written in his master plan. He blesses and makes a covenant with man on an individual basis. We had just talked about that, how the different covenants, the different ways that he relates to us. But he also blesses and makes covenants with nations. Okay, and we talked about that too, but here's another specific scripture. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. And this is a scripture that talks about the nation of Israel. And it goes, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself." Notice he's using the word people. He's talking about the group. "A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples. But he chose you because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, and he is faithful. He is a faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Some very important insights that we have of who God is right here is that when he's making these covenants, we see that with the men that he made those covenants with, that they were men, Abraham, who God loved, and God made a covenant. He saw the faithfulness of Abraham. And so because of his love to Abraham, he committed that oath to continue and establish his relationship with Abraham's line forever. And that was an amazing thing that God did. But we can see that thousands of generations, and that was what God did. And we saw in Galatians where it said that relationship continues through that faith relationship. Abraham believed God by faith, and now we have that relationship with him through faith. And we have that same opportunity as a nation to follow God. So as with Israel, God had a specific call on America and the people that would inhabit it. There's a book that, I don't know if I brought it up with me. It's a book called, there it is. I had a picture of it on the slide that you cannot see. But this is a book called The Light and the Glory. I don't know if you've ever seen that or read that book. It's an amazing book because it's relatively small, and it's a very easy reading book. And they also have kids' versions. But the neat thing about this is that it's written by Peter Marshall and David Manuel. And these guys talk about the records, the documents that they were in search of. And they saw God work in an amazing way just to bring those documents to light, to bring the history to them of what America was all about. And the premise that they used was, let me go back. The history period that they looked at was from Columbus on through to the founding period and up through the Constitution. We got our stuff here. They compiled all this information. The premise they used was, has God conceived a special plan for America to be one nation under God? Did he make a covenant specifically with America, with the nation, just like he did with Israel? And that's what they looked at. And they said, we've heard that, and we want to follow that out. And they saw through history, time and time again, the evidences of the intervention of God, where that showed in the people who made those commitments, those covenants with God, and how they, because of their relationship, God blessed them, and he blessed the formation of this nation. And it was God's plan to make a place, a nation, whose God was the Lord, one nation under God. And that was the picture. Did God really have that in mind, one nation under God? And that's what they searched out. And so the book is just a concise laying out of those premises, of those evidences of that premise. Okay? So just a couple of them. They discovered in the way it was a consistent and broad thread of evidence is what they found. So we're looking at the first one. Philip, if you want to flip to Columbus. Going back to Columbus, we just know that from his own writings that he indicated that he was directed by the Holy Spirit, that he had given his life's mission directly from God to bear the light of Christ to undiscovered lands. And so you and I both know in our history when we were learning it in school, public school, I assume, we didn't hear that. We didn't hear what his drive was, what his purpose was. And this is from his own writings, that he was there to be what his namesake was, Christopher, meaning Christ bearer. And his desire, his goal was to go out and bring Christ to the nations. Yes, he was also excited about finding that route, that trading route. And that was also part of his charter to have the means to carry out that voyage. But his purpose and his desire was to see and to bring the gospel to undiscovered lands. And so that's where it's all started. And because of his commitment, God made that covenant with Columbus, that personal relationship with Columbus. And that was probably even, we see that as the start, and that's where they started. But as we know God, he was working who knows how far back. But this is the first, maybe greatest evidence that God was working. And of course, we see in the Plymouth colony, the evidence that the settlers there, they thought of themselves as a continuation, just like we said, of the nation of Israel, the covenant relationship that God had, and they adopted Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 9. And it says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land." This was, again, this is scripture. But as you read this, think of the parallels, for the pilgrims. And this is what they adopted. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of those hills you can dig copper." And that was their goal. That was their vision that they had, that they would enter this land that they considered to be the promised land. And they wanted to go there, and they wanted to take dominion of it, just like the dominion mandate from Scripture. And we know that Arizona is also a covenant area because they mentioned the copper, right? So we have ourselves right there in Scripture. So we see the vision and the purpose that the pilgrims had, and they laid down. Again, all these are foundations. They're like layers of a foundation, the sections of a pyramid reaching to the pinnacle. And so they laid down their ideas and how they related socially, vertically in their relation, their clergy, and also the compact they made horizontally together. We know about the Plymouth Compact and how they had decided to form those social relationships of protecting civil liberties and how they were going to govern themselves. And so that was where they got their ideas from Scripture. And so we're moving on, and there was a great period, and just like the nation of Israel, there was ups and downs. It was like a big roller coaster in the Bible. Same thing happened in our nation. It wasn't all a perfect uphill. There was people falling away. It was a darkened period. It was people who were not interested in God, and they were either caught up in their affluence, or they were destitute, and they were struggling, and they didn't give thought to God. And so God sent an awakening. They called it the Great Awakening. And we had preachers like George Whitefield, who was used by God, and he refocused the people on what God wanted, and he united them in preparation as one nation under God. That was his vision. That was the words he used. He went through the whole colonies, and he preached amazing sermons. And it talks about how he would preach, you know, multi-hour sermons, six a day or whatever it was, just almost all day, marathon preaching for some period of time, from I think 1735 to like 1770. So it was this long period of time there where he preached almost constantly up and down through the colonies, bringing them together, bringing denominations together, and saying, brothers, we need to come together. We need to realize we're Christians, not these different denominations. And that was his goal, to bring them and bring this idea, this covenant relationship up and vertical and horizontal. And so he rekindled that. And we, as you read that, the amazing things, how God used very dry preachers and speakers like Jonathan Edwards and saw just amazing things happen in his church. And so, you know, there was this miracle, this great revival that was happening in America. And it was very coincidental that it happened during this time previous to, just up to the revolution period. So we see the next part is the founders, and that is again the revolutionary period. They were determined to fulfill their commitment to God and each other, and there was this struggle in Scripture between Galatians 5:1 and Romans 13. But Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And when the early settlers came, they were given a right and a relationship in terms of rights of what they were to their relationship with the mother country, England. And England constantly wanted to strip them of that and to say, no, you're slaves. And they were holding on to that because their words were it would be a sin against God to take away this to allow them to take away the heritage that he had given us. And that same idea had gone and followed through to the founders. And there was a struggle, though. Shall we obey and follow our leaders and our governors and those who would rule over us? And should we obey them and submit to them? Or do we make sure that we maintain this freedom that God has given us? And so they carefully stepped forward. It wasn't a haphazard process. It was something that they carefully considered. And because the foundation, through George Whitefield and the preachers of that land that were revitalized, they made that decision carefully and without taking dramatic steps. They were careful in that decision. But God's call was to be worked out in terms of the founder's covenant with God and with each other. Okay, we still got that up there? Examples of founders' covenant relationship with God. See, one of the things that we hear is that the founders were not people who had that covenant relationship, that they were what they called, some would call them deists. And there was, obviously, there was this large group of people. But a prominent number of these men were men who had strong relationships with Christ. And so let's look at a few. I wanted to bring our attention to a man named John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was a man that came. He was a clergyman, and he was from Scotland, and he was the signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was an American patriot. And when we hear people say, yes, I'm an American patriot, we often think of someone who would run off and fight battles and shoot guns to, you know, to maintain their freedom, and that may be part of it. But it's important what John Witherspoon said. He says, here's his definition of what a patriot is. He says, he is the best friend to American liberty. That means he is a great patriot who is most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion, and who sets himself with the greatest firmness to bear down on profanity and immorality of every kind. Whoever is an avowed enemy of God, I scruple not, or I would not hesitate to call him an enemy to his country. So it's an interesting concept there. And that was the idea. That was the overarching idea there, that an American patriot was one that was a covenant, someone who was in covenant with God and who had made vows to be moral and to live their lives undefiled. We also have George Washington, and I choose him because he's an easy one, as someone who is a man of God. He was the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, of course, first president, and he was. He also talks about what an American patriot was, and he says this: of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, that is, if someone were really going to behave in such a way that would promote prosperity in our country, someone who was going to act like a patriot, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who would labor to subvert these great pillars. And so George Washington was saying that if you're going to be a great patriot, you have to be strong in religion and morality. That has to be your basis, the pillar of your life. Now, further, George Washington, there people have said, well, when George Washington was speaking in public, he would be very general about his relationship with God, and he would use words like providence and God working as dispensation. And but we have a very different picture of George Washington from a prayer book called Daily Sacrifice. And a couple of entries in there I'll read to you. And on a particular day, in that morning, he wrote, direct my thoughts and works. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb, and purge my heart by thy Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more into the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ. And he further said on that evening, thou gavest thy Son to die for me, and hast given me assurance of salvation. Upon my repentance and sincerely endeavoring to conform my life to his holy precepts and example. And so those are two strong evidences that we have that George Washington was a Christian. We don't know what's in the heart of men, but if the only thing we can go on is their writing. And these are strong indications that George Washington, if he wasn't a Christian, he had a firm understanding and a firm grasp on what Christianity was all about. And so that is a strong indication. And what George Washington did was he always decided to follow God in every decision he made, especially when he was like a great example. He's an analogy of David. There was this time of proving, a time of training, a time of preparation for George Washington. And he prepared himself as a young boy. And he was used by God mightily in our nation, as we know. But he used those principles and he used those ways of discipline that God had taught him as a young boy, and proved in battles in the French and Indian War to be then the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army. And he remembered, God, I will not take a step unless you ordain it. And that was the way that George Washington fought the battles in America. We also have John Adams, which also, through history, shows himself to be a strong man of God. He was a signer of the Declaration also. Second president. And he said this. It must be... Let's see if we're there. We were kind of behind there, Philip. Is it trying to catch up? A little too far. Okay, this is what John Adams said. It must be felt that there is no national security but in the nation's humble acknowledged dependence upon God and his overruling providence. So John Adams was talking about the importance of national security. And one of those things, probably the most prominent thing in our nation's decisions right now in politics and in the nation's leaders, is Who's going to lead us in national security? And John Adams was reminding us here that our national security is based in the one who is overruling us, the providence of God. And so that was his position on national security. If we don't have someone who has a strong position on God being our ruler and our leader, then anything else we do is going to be for naught. John Quincy Adams, son of John Adams, diplomat, sixth president, discussions of celebration of the 4th of July. Now, this again says, why is the 4th of July so important? And this is what he said. If the 4th of July ought to be commemorated, it ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. In the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked. Means it's coupled without being able to be broken from the birthday of the Savior. It forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. The Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission on earth and laid the cornerstone of human government on the first precepts of Christianity. Now, that's a strong statement given by a leader, a president of the United States, speaking publicly. That the reason, the importance of the Declaration of Independence was to establish that social compact upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the precepts of Christianity. And that's where he got his ideas and why he said Christmas and 4th of July are the two of the most important days. Now, I wanted to come into closing here, so we're almost done, guys. But the next thing was about just renewing, talking about the renewing of commitment. The covenant way as practiced by early settlers. There's some characteristics that they went by that as I read them to you, let's think about how those are important to us today and how we are to live those. The next one is the first, these are the characteristics of those early settlers and most prominently displayed in those from the Plymouth colony. Humble reliance and credit for blessings on Almighty God. Everything they did, everything good that happened, they gave credit to God. And they were quick to show that God was the reason that all these blessings were happening. And they gushed over, they just poured out their gratitude to God. And that was their characteristic. So that was the first characteristic of them. The next one was they searched for the need for repentance in the face of difficulty. Whenever things happened that was a struggle, whether small or large, a disaster in the colony or whatever it was, their first thing was to say, where have we gone wrong? What sin have we committed? Where do we need to repent? What have we done that has caused this difficulty? And that was their attitude, was constantly going back and searching and seeing where were they. Let's seek God's face and find out what we need to do to go the right direction. And the third one was a constant reformation of behavior to conform to God's word. Finally, this was spoken directly or specifically by William Bradford. He said, I want to be and I will direct myself and show myself to be a servant leader. An attitude that they would live for the interest of their posterity. That what they did was laying the groundwork for who was going to come next. And whether they made anything prominent or they achieved anything large was inconsequential because they knew that they were a stepping stone for their posterity. And that was the attitude that the early founders had. So whatever hardships they went through was a benefit to their posterity because they knew that God was directing them along a path. And whether they made it there or not was not important. God was taking them on that direction. So the challenge we have, we are to be thankful and pray. We are to be thankful, excuse me, and praise God for the commitment and sacrifice for those who covenanted with God. That we should enjoy the mercy of God in this nation. And now we have. There's a psalm that goes along with this, as David wrote in Psalm 61, verses 3 through 5. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. And so one of the things that David gave thanks for was all those who went before him, all those who made it possible for him to be where he was. And he was in a great position of blessing because of all the events that had happened before. And David understood the issue, or David understood the concept of those who were before him, like Abraham, that God blessed over thousands of generations. And he was maybe not that far, but he was in a generation that was blessed and enjoyed that blessing because of his forebears. And so God called the people of Israel and the people of America to covenant with him. God calls us today as individuals and as a people to renew our covenant with him. And so the question that we have and the thing that we need to think about and to really put our hearts in as the 4th of July time period comes is, will we respond and renew our covenant with him as individuals, as a church, and as a nation? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you have blessed us, and we thank you, Lord God, that you have provided us such an incredible depth and width of forebears who came before us, those who we can look to in pride and great respect, those who followed you, who lived for you, those who went through great hardships and sacrifice in order to bring about a change, but not just change for change's sake, but a change for the glory of God, and that they followed what God's direction was because of that covenant that they had made with him. Father, we have just a great cloud of witnesses, a cloud of examples who surround us, Father, who we can read about and learn about, those who we can emulate, those who we can follow in their ways. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the writings that have been preserved by your glory. And Lord, we thank you that we can study those things and learn about them. And Father, we just pray that our hearts would be refreshed, that our hearts would be amazed, that we would have new resolve to walk with you and to form that commitment with you. And look ahead, Father, and try to see, where do you want us to go? What do you want us to fulfill? What great work do you have for us to take a step into so that we can direct our posterity towards that pathway that you've established? We pray, Lord, that you would just give us an excitement when 4th of July comes, that it would be a time where we renew that commitment to you, and that we would show that we understand, Father, that we need to follow the covenant way. And since we are called by your name, that we would follow that scripture in 2 Corinthians 7:14, and basically that direction that you've given us to renew our relationship with you and to renew that covenant. We thank you for all that you've done for us, our Lord and Savior. Amen.